Lord, we are astounded at the wonder of what the events that we commemorate this weekend mean, that you would leave heaven's glory to die in our place that we might have life, and that you've risen to new life and broken the bonds of sin and death that we might find new life in you. What an amazing truth. And this morning, as we explore what you have for us, we ask that your Spirit would speak through your word, open our hearts and our minds to see you more clearly. And thank you, Lord, for the wonderful opportunity we have to celebrate this Easter morning together. To your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how much the theme of hope and hopelessness permeates our thinking, our culture, our literature, our music. In fact, everywhere you look, the idea of hopelessness and hope, or looking for hope, is a prominent theme. As I said in the first service, Andy Burnham used to say that if you remember the 60s, then you weren't there. But back in the 60s, what I remember of it, I was a real... my favorite group was Simon and Garfunkel. I was a huge Simon and Garfunkel fan. And this past Christmas, my wife gave me, as one of my Christmas presents, a CD of my favorite album of theirs, which is the Bookends album, which was my all-time favorite of their work. I used to listen to it over and over again. It had been years since I had a chance to listen. And she knew just what I wanted and bought that for me for Christmas. But if you look on the back of the CD and you read what it says about this particular album, among other things, it concludes by saying, "This album, which went to number one, is a meditation on the passage of life and the psychological impact of life's irreversible, ever-accumulating losses." Not exactly uplifting stuff, but it's true. So much of their music focused on the whole issue of just the loss of life, and the burden of life, and that sense of hopelessness. As I said, it permeates all kinds of our culture. Last night I was watching some of the NCAA basketball games, and as my habit is, when it comes to any break, I have to channel surf. And much to the chagrin of my wife, she hates watching TV with me because I'm a notorious channel surfer. And during one of the breaks, I was channel surfing, and lo and behold, I came across one of my favorite movies, the sort of offbeat comedy, "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" Which I really, really love. And the main character in that movie, whose name is Ulysses Everett McGill, played by George Clooney, he's leading his two friends of ours, they're escaped convicts, and it's 1930s Mississippi, and it's sort of a bizarre retelling of Homer's Odyssey. But one of the lines that Everett says over and over again when they come to new places and meet new people is, "Everybody's just looking for answers. Everyone's just looking for answers." And that really spells out, I think, what a lot of people experience. We're all looking for answers. In the midst of the craziness of life, in the midst of personal failure, in the midst of national failure, all kinds of issues and problems that are difficult for us to get our hearts and minds around, we're looking for answers. And in that, to find hope in the midst of what sometimes appears to be hopeless situations. Well, this morning we're going to look into the story of the life of Peter at a time when he perhaps was at his most hopeless point. At a time in his life where the sense of disillusionment and disappointment reached its peak in his life, as all the things that he had hoped for and dreamed about were coming crashing in around him. We've been looking at the life of Peter here together on Sunday mornings, and this morning we come to that seminal event in his life, that weekend that we are commemorating so many years later. But in that weekend, Peter comes face to face with his greatest despair, his biggest sense of failure, his utter hopelessness before the events that surrounding him. And into that he encounters, as we hope to encounter this morning, the wonderful, marvelous miracle of Christ's resurrection to reach into that hopelessness and change him. So we might track exactly where Peter's steps had taken him. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to just look at a few of the events, Peter's role in that weekend as it unfolded, and then we're going to jump forward in his life as he reflects back on the impact, the life-changing impact of the resurrection of Christ on that point of hopelessness and despair in his life. We pick up the story of Peter in the middle of chapter 14, around verse 27, where at the end of the time of the Lord's Supper, Mark records this interchange. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, "You will all fall away, Jesus told him, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus has been teaching his disciples over and over again, more and more, that the Messiah, whom they have come to believe that he is a Messiah who will have to suffer and die. You remember in the passage, for those of you that were with us last week, in which we looked at, Jesus had begun to do that. They had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the long-awaited prophecies. The promises that God had given the nation centuries before were being fulfilled, they believed, in their midst with Jesus coming as Messiah. But their understanding of Messiah was terribly limited. They had put their hopes in a national political leader who would throw off the bonds of Rome and establish them once again as a free and independent nation under God and their rightful place in the world. They had continued to hear that part of the Messiah message, but recoil from and not fully absorb the part that Jesus kept saying to them, that he had to suffer and die. So once again now, at the time of the Passover meal being shared together between Jesus and his disciples, Jesus reminds them that this is where all this is headed. He knows that they're on the eve of that. He knows he's about to walk from that place right into the teeth of the fulfillment of those prophecies. But they still, oblivious to that and resisting that, don't want to hear that message. And then now on top of that, Jesus adds the component that not only will he die, but they are all going to fall away. They're going to run and be scattered when this happens to him. Of course, Peter, in his usual bravado, steps right into the mix and says, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I'm not going to do it." And I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And Mark adds that all the others said the same. Peter out front leading the charge, "It will not happen. We will not scatter. We will not fail you. If all fall away, I will not." And so they move from there out into the darkness of Gethsemane. On the heels of that great prediction, Jesus seeks to be alone. He takes some of his disciples with him into the garden and asks them to pray. Peter and James and John have gone with him. He goes ahead and he's praying for them, And he comes back, and in verse 37, then he returned to his disciples. And what did he find them doing? Sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He goes back to pray some more. When he comes back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Peter brags, "I will never fall." They go out with Jesus to pray and they can't even, and he encourages them to pray in the face of all that's about to happen. And what do? They fall asleep. He can't even pay enough attention to what's going on around him to engage with the Lord in prayer for that time. Well, the next scene, Jesus is arrested. And that's told for us in the verses that follow. In John's account of this same incident, when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out his sword and whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He's ready to defend, ready to go down, and he's not going to fall. They are not going to take Jesus. They're not going to kill him. He will not let it happen, not on his watch. And immediately after doing that, Jesus stops Peter and said, "This is not the way my kingdom will come in." And he reaches and he heals the servant's ears. So they go on a little further. He is arrested. He's taken into trial. He's being questioned, and Peter follows along behind, trying to get near enough to see what's going on. And then in verse 66, we pick up with the famous interchange that Peter has outside the building where Jesus is being tried. In verse 66, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with him, with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow was one of them.' And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'And I don't know this man you're talking about.' And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times.' And he broke down and he wept." So here we have Peter. on the eve of the greatest and most intense event of his Lord and Master's life, the one to whom he pledged undying loyalty, we find Peter bragging about his faithfulness. We find him falling asleep instead of praying. We find him reacting violently and militarily. I can't say that word this morning. He pulls out his sword, whacks the ear off, violent reaction, and still trying to act brave. And then when it comes down to it, he's cowered by a servant girl and others and ends up cursing and swearing he doesn't know who this person is. And all around him it's crashing and the rooster crows and it says he wept bitterly. Now put yourself in Peter's place now. Not only has everything he hoped for, that Jesus the Messiah is about to reign and to rule in Israel, and that he is one of his chief followers, is going to be in the inside circle of that new kingdom that Jesus is about to establish. Not only is that seeming to crumble around him as Jesus is put on trial and scourged and beaten and eventually in the next little bit will be crucified. Not only is all that dream crashing around him, he now has to deal with the incredible, overwhelming sense of personal failure that despite all his bravado and all of his bragging about what he's going to do and what he's not going to do and how he's never going to let any of this stuff happen, he finds himself absolutely failing Jesus at this crucial moment to the point of absolute denial of his Savior and Lord. Perhaps Peter is where some of us have been many times in our lives, where we have felt complete disappointment in ourselves, complete disappointment in our goals and our dreams and the things that we have hoped for. It's probably very difficult to imagine a point in anyone's life lower than what Peter must have felt at the moment that rooster crowed the second time. It all crashes around him. Peter drops out of the narrative at this point, and we don't have a specific reference to him anymore up and through the crucifixion. In fact, we don't see Peter again in the story until after Jesus is risen from the dead and the women who found the empty tomb come back to tell him and John that this has happened. At that point, Peter and John go racing to the tomb. John beats him there a little bit faster, a little quicker. But he stands at the outside of the tomb and Peter just nudges right past him and goes right into the tomb to see and for himself the tomb was empty. Not knowing what to believe about that, Peter leaves that. Now, there are two references in the New Testament that somewhere along the line give the indication that somewhere along the line Jesus appeared to Peter personally. In Luke 24, verse 34, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, in both of those cases there's reference to Jesus appearing to Peter, appearing to him, seeming to single him out for a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Those events, or that event, is not recorded for us in specific detail in the text that we have in the Gospels. But there are references to those times. And I tried to think what it must have been like for Peter. At this absolute bottom of his life, when everything had crashed around him and his hopes and dreams are shattered and he's disappointed in himself and his failure and is not sure where to go. And is at the bottom of and has seen the master that he had sworn allegiance to crucified and killed. And now, supposedly he's resurrected, but that's too fantastic to believe. He didn't know what they've done with Jesus and what has happened to him. And at some point, Jesus appears to Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that was like for him? Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit to try to gain some perspective from Peter himself on this event of passing through this dark moment into the glory of a personal face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. If you look at Peter's life that happens after the resurrection, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, what we find is a sequence of events that are enlightening, and then we'll look at a perspective of Peter late in his life, looking back on this event that gives us, I think, insight into what God was doing in his life. Peter, eventually, we told in John, at the end of the book of John, he's back to fishing and Jesus comes, and whatever Jesus asks him to do, he just simply obeys it. It doesn't seem at this point that Peter's life is still quite figured out all that's going on, but whatever Jesus asks him to do in this post-resurrection encounters, he does. And then including waiting in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit would come with power. And then God would unleash the dawning of his kingdom in this new and different way on Pentecost. When that day comes, we find Peter waiting as he's been told to do. The Spirit comes upon him and the others in the early church. And that wonderful scene in Acts chapter 2 where God miraculously births something new through the life of Peter and these early followers of him as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes even further to the glory of the risen Christ and what is happening. And Peter stands to preach that day on Pentecost to in Jerusalem to all that are gathered there. And if you look at that sermon, it is filled with references to the resurrection. In fact, the core idea of that is God has demonstrated who Christ is by raising him from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ for Peter confirmed or redefined for him his whole theology of what Messiah was about. It put a stamp of clarity on all of the befuddlement. Because now this Messiah who had been killed before his eyes is now risen to new life, and he is beginning now in the power of the Spirit to understand the transforming message of the risen Christ, of the Messiah who has suffered and died and rose again. And that sermon, as many of the early sermons of the apostles, filled with the surety of the resurrection and what that meant in terms of God was doing, clarifies their theology of who Messiah is. But I want us to look at a different passage way late in Peter's life that I think opens a window not only to the clarity of his theological understanding, but to his heart personally, what this resurrection meant to him. So I'd ask you to turn with me over later in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, a letter Peter writes late in his life to those who may be experiencing similar kinds of disillusionment and perhaps hopelessness, or at least a dimming of their hope in face of opposition. Peter writes the book of 1 Peter, a letter to churches, to believers who are beginning to suffer because of their faith in Christ. These are men and women who have come to faith in Christ, they're part of His church, but now the persecutions for those who follow Christ are growing stronger. And so it would be easy for them to feel like, we have followed Christ, it's been this wonderful thing, but isn't He the Messiah God? Why are things so bad? Why are we being persecuted and killed for our faith? And no matter how strong you and I are in our faith, whenever we encounter that kind of persecution and opposition, there's always that tendency in our own hearts to say, what in the world is going on, God? What in the world is going on? And so Peter is speaking to those kinds of people. And he'll call them back, I think, to his own memories of when he was in a place of despair and how God's victory over death and sin as displayed in the resurrection helped him. I want to look just briefly at verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says, praise to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he points out two important things. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth. He begins with that wonderful phrase, mercy. Now put yourself back in Peter's shoes again. Here he is, on the eve of the cross, in the aftermath of his bravado, failing utterly. Having disappointed himself, surely feeling he had disappointed his Lord, even though his Lord had predicted it, had come to that point of absolute betrayal and denial of Him, weeping in sorrow, weeping in a sense of failure. And imagine again those moments that are alluded to but not spelled out for us when Peter would have encountered for the first time the risen Christ. We don't know for sure what happened there, but I can imagine Peter coming into the presence of the risen Christ, recognizing who He is for the first time, and I'm sure, or at least I think, that Peter would end up flat on his face, flat on his knees before Him, in sorrow, weeping, in a sense of, oh my gosh, what have I done? I've failed You. And can you imagine his Master and Savior reaching down and lifting him up and looking into his eyes and saying, "You're forgiven. You are forgiven." And perhaps the characteristic of God that is most profoundly experienced by Peter as he reflects back on what God has done is mercy. His great mercy. Recognizing after coming to the end of all his own efforts and utter failure before his Lord, he understands that above all things what he needs from God is mercy. But according to his great mercy, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again. That phrase that in the, I'm reading in the New International Version here, and it says, has given us new birth. And some translation has caused us to be born again. That's a long translation of one word. And here's what infers two important things. First of all, God is the agent in this action. What Peter could not do in his own strength, what Peter with all his strength of will, I will not fail you, I will go to the bitter end, what he tried his best to do and could not do, God does. God is the one who is the act in our lives to transform us into that which he created us to be. For us to reach the fullness of humanity, all that God designed in us, it takes a merciful act of God. It is God who caused him, he said, to be born again. The second thing this word implies is that there's a newness, a freshness, a starting over, a whole new creation that is the product of this work of God. When God reaches into our lives, he takes us in the midst of our hopelessness and our despair and our impotence and our failure, and he reaches down into our heart and changes it. And there is new life in Christ. God acts in our behalf and brings us to a place of newness and refreshment and new life in him. And so, Peter, reflecting back on that marvelous event, sees the hand of the mercy of God reaching into his life and changing him. And that is the power of the risen Christ to bring new life. But this new birth, granted to us by the mercy of God, Peter says, heads toward two things. First of all, we are born in this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. For once there was despair, now there is hope. Where once there was a crashing down of all that he thought that God was doing, there's been a redefinition, a reforming in his mind or understanding of what God is doing, and it brings hope. For the risen Christ now stands as the victor over sin and death, the one in whom God is carrying out his worldwide purposes. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on what Christ has finished and accomplished for us. The theme of the resurrection is being the definitive stamp of God's approval on all that Christ has done is a theme that's found throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, in the early verses of his introduction of that book, says that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection. Later in Paul's in another book, in 1 Corinthians 15, in that wonderful passage about the resurrection, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we among all people should be pitied. Because if he's not raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Because there is no hope, there is no future. All this we talk about Christ is just another good guy if he is not raised. But Paul, like Peter, and the others ringing out the testimony from the pages of the New Testament, is he is risen. He is risen. And because he is risen, there is hope. And this hope, this living hope, is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the phrase again that Peter uses. He's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That phrase, from the dead, is literally out from the dead ones. That's the phrase that's commonly used for out, raised from the dead. Out from among the dead ones. Jesus himself was fully dead, but like all the others were dead, but God raised him up out of that, out from among the dead ones. And then in other places in the New Testament, that same idea is coupled with the fact that Christ is the first fruits of many who would be raised from out from among the dead ones. The idea of the living hope is that as Christ was raised from out from the dead, we too who are in Christ will ourselves also be raised from the dead, raised out from the dead ones to newness of life and eternal communion with God. This is the living hope. Far from being a point of despair, Peter finds in the risen Christ freedom from the constraints of his own limited view of what God was doing and into a new place and a new life of surety and hope based on what Christ has done and revealed in his resurrection. But he also says that we are born into a different thing, not only to a living hope, but also in verse 4, into an inheritance. Now, the idea of an inheritance and what we have to look forward to is an important concept that's too big for us to discuss this morning. So we're actually going to return to this passage in a few weeks to pick this idea up. But here, let me just say that in Christ, the resurrected Christ, we have been born into an inheritance that Peter describes as one that can never perish, spoil, or fade. These threefold word of imperishable, undefiled, unfading, means simply that that which we inherit in Christ will never end. It cannot be corrupted, and it will never diminish one bit. Now think about all the things that you and I put our hope in. Put so much of our energy in, so much of our direction of life in, hoping to achieve some sense of security, achieve some sense of personal affirmation or success, some sense of being loved or loving others. We put incredible amounts of energy into achievement and accomplishment and somehow constructing a world for ourselves. And yet we all know that in the end it's illusory. It's only an illusion. But Peter says, that which you inherit through Christ will never end. That which you inherit from Christ cannot be corrupted, and you can't be corrupted by it. And that which you inherit from Christ will never diminish one bit in all of its glory. And this is the wonderful, complete, amazing inheritance that God has for us in Christ. He goes on to say that this very inheritance is kept for us in heaven, protected by the power of God. It's a sure thing. Nothing can take this away from us. And these people that Peter was writing to, who are longing to sense God's provision and presence in the face of difficulty and persecution, Peter calls on them to trust that that which Christ has promised and that which we have in Him as our inheritance is a sure thing. And it's guarded by God and kept for us, and we will come into it in all its fullness. Now, the language here that Peter uses is almost the same type of language and the same argument that the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 8. It's a glorious parallel. And in the end, Peter is saying the same thing that Paul says at the end of that glorious chapter, and that is, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And that which God gives us in Christ is an absolute, sure, wonderful gift of life and inheritance in Him that will never perish, be defiled, or fade. And so this is that which God offers us. I think again for Peter, where he's come from weeping at the time of the rooster crowing, to standing in full assurance of God's glorious provision for him in life. And what's in between that? What stands in between that moment of absolute despair and absolute victory? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ, the risen Christ, is the giver of hope, the giver of life. Perhaps you and I, when we face our own sense of inadequacy, our own sense of despair, the own sense of hopes dashed or crushed or at least diminished, we recognize that the living God of heaven, the Lord of the universe, the risen Christ offers to us hope and inheritance. What a humbling, incredible, liberating truth. And it begs the question that I'm sure Peter must have asked when he was on his knees before Christ and that moment when he saw Him for the first time as a risen Christ. Who am I to deserve all this? Who am I to deserve this that Christ is offering me? And yet, it is the wonderful truth that God loves us and does give it to us. He does care. He does answer. He does hear. And He offers us that hope. I ask you to just bow your heads for a moment and think about what Christ offers you this morning, this Easter morning in hope. Have you seen yourself in that place where Peter is of despair or at least disappointment in yourself or in plans or even what you hope from God? And in that moment of despair, Christ wants to enter in with His resurrected life and the hope that that brings. And ask you in a spirit of prayer to listen as our worship team leads us or sings a song for us that asks that question, who am I? But answers with, He is the one that no matter how small we may think we are, God hears and answers and provides what we need. Listen to
am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way of my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what You've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who You are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind, still You. Hear me when I'm calling, Lord, You catch me when I'm falling, and You told me who I am. I am Yours, I am Yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin will look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea will call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what You've done. And not because of what I've done, but because of who You are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind, still You hear me when I'm calling, Lord, You catch me when I'm falling, and You told me who I am. I am Yours. Not because of who I am, but because of what You've done. And not because of what I've done, but because of who You are.
I am
a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind, still You hear me when I'm calling, Lord, You catch me when I'm falling, and You told me who I am. I am Yours. I am Yours. I am Yours. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? 'Cause I am Yours. I am Yours.
One of the wonderful things about a day like today is that gift of new life in Christ is offered right now to all of us. Perhaps today there are some of you here who have never had the wonderful experience of that transforming encounter with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. What a wonderful thing would be on this Easter Sunday to find that new hope, that inheritance in Christ, to know that today that you are His, that you need not fear anything. And today is something you can do that. You can do that this morning. I'm going to ask us all just to join in a word of prayer. And perhaps today you would like to place your faith in Christ. You need only reach out to Him in faith. Believe that He is indeed the Son of the living God who came to die for your sin. Lord Jesus, I pray for all of us here this morning. If we are those who have walked with Christ for a long time, but perhaps have allowed the concerns and cares of this world or our own agendas to crowd out our understanding of your victory, this morning we come before you and repent of that and say, Lord, thank you again that you are the risen Christ who brings hope. Perhaps this morning, Lord, there are some here who have never experienced the wonderful new birth in Christ. And I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts this morning. If you are in that category, all you need to say is, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you have died for my sins, and I accept you as my Savior and Lord. As soon as this service is over, we're going to have a baptismal time. In the early church, it was a wonderful celebration when people would come to Christ and they would immediately be baptized as a profession of that faith. And we invite you could do that even today. Enjoy this wonderful Easter celebration. If you'd like to talk about your faith in Christ or your desire to trust Him or that you just did that, come and see me or one of the other. If you don't have a friend that you can talk to here, come see me down front after the service or other leaders in the church that you might recognize. But what a great opportunity it is to hear Christ's call to you. Lord Jesus, take all of our hearts and open them to the truth that you want for us today. And Lord, we thank you indeed that you are a beautiful Savior that can be trusted in all things. To your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.